I suspect that at least some of you tonight are pathologically joyful. You simply cannot help it. A couple of you out there tonight, pathologically joyful people? Good. Which means that despite my best attempts last week to induce more anxiety in you than you came in with, I suspect that for those of you who are pathologically joyful, I failed. You went away joyful despite my efforts to make you more anxious than you were. In fact, those of you who are pathologically joyful are probably the sorts of people who are inclined to sing that song that you learned in Sunday school. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I knew we had a couple of you here. Now the rest of you can't get that song out of your mind. I am not pathologically joyful. For me, the command to rejoice, as Dr. Brady just prayed for us, is work. And so tonight, I'm really and truly and most deeply speaking to those of you who are like me, a little bit cynical. For those of you for whom joy or the command to rejoice is work. And last week, I made it intentionally more work by showing you how deeply our anxieties can go in relationship to the broader pattern of cultural anxieties that are induced by that cycle of giving you more power with higher expectations and more room for failure, which only increases your anxiety. Well, as we just read in the Psalms, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy, real and true and deep joy and gladness, comes in the morning. It is morning time tonight. That's a little paradox. I want to start tonight with an observation. It's an observation that you may have never thought about as hard as we're going to think about it tonight. And it's an observation that will set the stage for the things that I have to say about rejoicing, which is the second of our three major themes that come from our major text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. The observation that I want to begin with is this: our lives, your life and my life, all of our lives, I think this is true of every human being at every time, in every place, and in every culture, our lives are inescapably oriented toward the future. And when I say inescapably, I mean this is not something that you can sort of opt out of. You can't decide on a given day that you'll just be fully present oriented. Or even fully past oriented. Because there's something about the very nature of your life that has a future trajectory or a future orientation. And so if you're just alive and breathing, you are necessarily oriented towards the future. Now, at least part of this future orientation is a function of the ways that we are conditioned or the ways that we're taught by our culture. From the time we're very little. So go back in your mind and think about the time that you were very little. And perhaps one of the very first lessons that some of you learned from your parents involved a piggy bank. How many of you had a piggy bank? Good. Many of you had a piggy bank. Wonderful. That means you're economically better off than your grandparents. I don't know if you had an actual piggy bank or not, but regardless of whether you had a pig-shaped bank or a race car-shaped bank or a ballerina bank or a globe bank, your parents taught you to do what with a piggy bank? Save money. Now, what's that about? It's about looking towards the future. That's exactly right. Saving money, just the practice of saving, has a future orientation. And so you're taught from the time you're very young to think about life with a future orientation. When I was in high school, maybe some of you had to do the same exercise, I was once in a class where the teacher required us all to take out a sheet of paper and begin to brainstorm. And the teacher said, I want you to think about where you want to be or where you think you will be in 5 years and write that down. And then the teacher said, I want you to think about where you want to be or where you will be in 10 years. I despised this kind of exercise. I still do. I despised it in high school and I despise it now. Especially when you're in high school, you have no idea where you're going to be in 5 years or 10 years, and your teacher is making you think about the future. But the point here is that many of us are taught by our culture to have a kind of future outlook on life. And of course, the point of such an exercise in high school and the point of an exercise like that in college is for you to set goals, right? And goals are necessarily future-oriented. They're out there. They're in the distance. Now, it's not only the way we're taught, but it's also the fact that many of our key cultural symbols are symbols that orient us towards the future. So think about Tomorrowland. It's a key, iconic cultural symbol associated with Disneyland and Disney World. How many of you have been to Tomorrowland? Good. I have been to Tomorrowland, too. I don't know if it's much like tomorrow. I went there yesterday. Never mind. But if you've been to these key symbols, these are the sorts of things that orient us towards the future. Even the recent campaign of President Barack Obama, the major slogan and tagline for his campaign, everybody remember what it is? Not change. Forward, right? Forward. Forward. That's what it was. Future orientation. Or even think about this. One of the four major pillars of the mission of Union University is what? Excellence-driven, Christ-centered, people-focused, and? Future-directed. So we have this built into the very fabric of the way that we think. Not only how we're taught when we're very young, but also all of the things that surround us cause us to have a kind of future orientation to our lives. But our orientation towards the future is not merely cultural. I actually think that orientation towards the future goes much deeper than the culture that trains us to think that way, both by its symbols and by the ways that it teaches us in educational context. And that deeper reason is actually suggested by Scripture itself. I want to take you back to one of my favorites. You're going to start to see a theme here. If you didn't read the book of Ecclesiastes since last Tuesday, you have an opportunity to do so again this week. Lots of wisdom in that book. Solomon writes this. He says, also, he, that is God, he has put eternity in our hearts. That is to say, he's put eternity into the heart of human beings. So that he, that's us, human beings, we cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. Now, this is actually a really puzzling and strange verse. I wish we had time. We could probably spend just the whole rest of the evening talking about all that's packed into this one little observation. But I promise you I'm not going to do that, as exciting as that would be for me. I want to bring out a couple of observations, though, about the verse. Here's what the verse is saying. You, as a human being, are on the one hand necessarily a time-bound creature. You're a time-bound creature, which means that you experience your life in time, from moment to moment to moment to moment. That's the only way for you to experience life. You can't experience it any other way. You can't experience the whole of your life from beginning to end all at once. You can only experience your life in a time-bound way. And yet, God, says Solomon, has placed eternity in your heart. What does that mean? It's actually explained by the very next phrase in the verse. The verse says that what you want, even though you're stuck in a time-bound existence from moment to moment to moment, you have a deep yearning in your soul to see the whole picture. You want to know what it is that God has been doing from beginning to end, which is to say, your mind actually transcends your moment-to-moment, time-bound existence. And what you want out of life more than anything else is to know the whole picture from beginning to end. And yet, guess what? You can't. That's a source of deep frustration, right? Because on the one hand, we have in our hearts this desire, this yearning, this deep longing to know what it is that God has been doing from beginning to end. And yet, and we have that longing because God has put that longing in our hearts, and yet we cannot know it because we live from moment to moment, from day to day, necessarily in time. Now, this is a way of saying that this yearning that we have, this desire that we have, this eternity in our hearts is what orients us towards the future. We want to see the end so that we can grasp what God has been doing from beginning to end. In fact, you might even say that God has put this yearning right into the fabric of our physiology. You're going to get a little quick A&P lesson. We got any students who are taking A&P 1, nursing students? A few of them out there. Here we go. A little bit of A&P for you. Our physiology has the signs built into it of this kind of yearning, some of which we share with the animals. So think for a moment about hunger. Some of you may be hungry right now. Hunger is necessarily future directed because when you're hungry, you want to know when your next, notice the word, your next meal is coming, right? Now that's something we share with the animals. Something else we share with the animals is, or at least some of the animals, is the fact that we can stand upright and that we have eyes that can look out. But something that's a little bit different from most of the animals is that when we look out in the horizon with our eyes, our souls have a longing to see beyond the horizon of our immediate experience. I'll say that again. Your soul has a longing. When you look out, your physiology, you stand up, you look out in the distance. Your soul has a longing to see beyond the horizon of your immediate experience. There's no other animal in the animal kingdom that does that. In fact, this is really cool. It's that aspect of your physiology, just as an aside, that I think drives the desire for exploration. For looking out at the stars and thinking, I want to go there. I want to know what's there, what's out there. For looking across the ocean and thinking, I want to know what's across on the other side. For looking from a mountaintop and seeing a city far away and saying, I'd like to see what's there. It's not only the basis for exploration, it's the basis for discovery, and we might even say for learning itself, that's built into the way that you are literally built physically. One way to put this point theologically is to say this: human beings are eschatological creatures. Now, I don't want you to get thrown by the big E word. I'll explain it. Some of you may have grown up in churches where you have heard about eschatology. And if you've heard about eschatology, you may immediately think end times. And then depending on what kind of church you grew up in, you may think strange things about, oh, perhaps the mark of the beast, or perhaps the Antichrist, or perhaps movements of nations like Israel. And you may think about great apocalyptic battles, and you may think about the book of Revelation. And all of that stuff is associated with eschatology as a subject of study. That's not the way I'm using the word tonight. I'm using it in its origin. And the word eschatological, in its origin, comes from the Greek word eschatos. And the Greek word eschatos just means last. That's all it means. The farthest. the thing that's out at the end. That's what it means. And so to say that human beings are eschatological creatures is to say that your whole being is oriented out, way out in the distance, to the very end. That's the orientation of your life. That's how you're built. That's how you're wired. That's how, indeed, God has made you. We were created, if you will, to care very deeply about the end. In fact, it's our orientation to the future that means that we apprehend our lives as having a kind of narrative structure. That is to say, we think about our lives as having a story, as being part of a story. And stories are often divided into really simple parts: beginning, middle, and of course, the end. We want to get to the end of our story. We want to understand our story as a narrative flow from beginning to end. All of this points towards the fact that we are inescapably future-oriented creatures. Now, if I'm right about this observation that I began with, that we are future-oriented creatures and that we are eschatological creatures, that we are creatures that are oriented with a view towards the end of all things, this raises a little puzzle for us in reference to joy and in reference to rejoicing, which is my main topic tonight. The little puzzle is this. If this is the way that God has made us, if he has made us with a kind of future orientation that's really built into who we are, then how in the world do we avoid anxiety? I mean, remember what we read last week when we were together. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' own words. Do not be anxious about what? Tomorrow. Right? Don't be anxious about tomorrow. That's what he says. He says, don't be anxious about tomorrow. To which I want to say back to God, God, you built me to think about tomorrow. It's the way you put me together. My whole being is oriented towards the future, oriented to the end, and now you're telling me, don't worry about tomorrow. How do we navigate that tension? Well, I think the beginning of the navigation of that tension starts with the analysis of anxiety that I offered last week. So remember, last week at the very end, I offered the following analysis of anxiety, based upon our deep exploration of the nature of anxiety as a cultural phenomenon. Anxiety is the product of a future vision that's too small, of a present life that's neglected, and a past history that's forgotten. And what I suggested, just by way of hint last week, is that the beginning of escaping from the cycle of anxiety that we described is by changing your focus. Now, I gave you at the beginning last week an overarching metaphor for this entire series, the metaphor being the way. And I drew your attention to the fact that the metaphor of the way is ambiguous between two different meanings. On the one hand, the way can often signify the path or the road that you're supposed to take. And indeed, that's one meaning of the way. But sometimes the way, that phrase or that metaphor, can also signify the manner in which you're supposed to conduct your life when you're on the road or the path, whatever that path may be. And what I want you to realize tonight as a kind of structural feature for the remainder of these talks is that that ambiguity is captured in this analysis of anxiety in the following way. When we think about future vision, and we think about the future vision that's either too small or big enough, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, what we're really talking about there is what the road looks like. What is at the end of the road? We're going to talk about that a lot tonight. On the other hand, when we're talking about present life that's neglected or past history that's forgotten, we'll see this over the next 2 weeks, we're really talking about the manner that you live your life and conduct yourself while you're on that road. So I've already suggested that anxiety comes from, in part, a future vision that is too small. And one way of putting this in relationship to Matthew 6 is this. Anxiety comes when we focus only on the near-term future. That's important, the near-term future. In fact, that's all of the things that are listed in the Matthew 6 passage. They're all immediate concerns. What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? How am I going to clothe myself? These are all concerns that are in the immediate horizon of your experience. They are near to your experience. They're really experiences about tomorrow, literally about tomorrow, the next day, especially when you put it in the context in which Jesus initially spoke those words. Because highly likely, he was speaking to people for whom the concern about food and what to wear and where to lay their heads were day-to-day concerns. These were concerns that were in the horizon of their immediate experience. And that is what generates, I think, anxiety. Concerns like your next test, your next homework assignment, or even a little bit farther out, whether I'm going to graduate, or concerns a little bit farther out, will I get a ring by spring? Who am I going to marry? What kind of job am I going to have? Will I be able to find a place to live? Will I have a successful career? These are all anxiety-inducing concerns precisely because they are part of a vision that's too small. A vision that's too small. And so if we're going to fix the problem, what we must do is we must look way out, way out. We must look all the way to the end. In fact, we must look all the way to the very end, beyond the immediate future. In fact, what we really must ask are questions like these. In the end, and by the end right here, I mean not just your personal life. I don't mean the end of your life. I don't even mean the end of my life. I really don't even mean the end of life on this planet. I mean the very end, the end that is beyond the horizon of our present human experience in this space-time continuum. That was for the physicists who are here tonight. In the end, where does the road go? Where does this way that we're talking about, if we're supposed to look way out, if our future vision that's inducing all of this anxiety is too small, how do we make it bigger? Well, we have to look way out to the end of the road. And the question is, when we look way out to the end of the road, what is it that awaits us there? This, I want to suggest to you, is the path to joy. Now, you might be wondering at this point, how do we know what's at the end of the road? That's a legitimate question. How do we know? After all, I said last week, and I can say it again tonight, I really don't know how your personal future will turn out. I don't even know how my personal future will turn out. So how in the world can I possibly know what's out there at the very end of the road that's beyond the horizon of this present life? Answer, because God told us. You see, this is something we forget as Christians. We forget that part of the function of Scripture is to tell you the story of what God has done, is doing, and will do in the world. And because it has one author, ultimately, namely God, it's one story. All of the complicated books that you're breaking down in your Old Testament and your New Testament courses, you're breaking down so carefully to do the right kind of exegesis on each passage. Ultimately, they're all part of one grand story. And here's the really marvelous thing. It's a story that you and I inhabit, and God has already told us the end. He's already told us the end, which means that when we ask this question, what is at the end of the road, and what is it that's waiting for us there, you can open up the Scriptures and you can see what's there. This is a question that we can actually answer, and so I plan to answer it tonight. Now, this is the point in the talk where some of you depending upon the kind of training that you've had in church, you may be anticipating my next move. You may be thinking, he's about to talk about heaven and hell. Wrong. At least not as such. And I want to tell you why. First, it's not because I don't think that heaven and hell are at the end. I do. So let's just say that for the record. But very importantly, when we think about what's at the end of the road, the first thing to say is this. The road that I'm talking about only leads in one direction. And you're either on it or you're not. And tonight, what I'm actually presuming in this context is that I'm speaking to those who think of themselves as being on this road. That's why I'm not going to talk about heaven and hell. But I'm also not going to talk about heaven for another important reason. I don't really think that's the central metaphor of Scripture for what's at the end of the road. Now, that might be a little bit more shocking to you. But I promise you that before I'm done tonight, you'll be convinced. In fact, you'll probably be convinced so much that you'll be exhausted by how convinced you are. So, if you read the whole story, if you look at the whole story of Scripture, and you ask, what is it that's at the end of the road? What's at the end of the way? When we look way out there beyond the horizon of our current experience, here's the answer. A mountain. Really? A mountain. Now, I don't know if it's this mountain. In fact, I don't even really know what mountain this is. This is just some mountain that was in clip art, provided to me compliments of Bill Gates and his company. But that's what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that if you look way out into the future beyond the horizon of your own experience and you ask, what is at the end of the road? The answer is, a mountain is at the end of the road. That's what's really there. Now, I anticipated that there would be a few people here tonight who would be skeptical of this claim, that there's a mountain there at the end of the road. So I just thought I would take a few minutes, and yes, this may actually take me a few minutes, so bear with me. I want to read from Scripture so that you know that I'm not crazy. Well, you may not know that I'm not crazy, but that's another point. Here you go, from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. You can write down the references. I'm not going to put them up here on slide. You can go back and check them later. Isaiah 2, chapter 2, here you go. It shall come to pass in the latter days. This is about the end. Right from the beginning of verse 2, it's about the end. The latter days, the last days, at the very end of the road. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, another mountain imagery, shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall what? Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Picture of peace. Picture of shalom. At the very end. And what's there right at the center? It's a mountain. Okay, maybe you don't believe me yet. Flip over just a few pages. Isaiah chapter 11, very famous passage, read perhaps many times over the course of your life in your churches. And very likely you have heard this passage used as one describing Christ, the Messiah, because that's really what it's about. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses, but the 9th is really the important one. It's the pivotal one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. This is a reference to Christ. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eye, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And here's what happens when this Christ comes in his fullness in his kingdom. You've heard this before. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. All images of peace, all images of God's shalom at the end. And look at verse 9. Where does it all take place? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Convinced yet? If you're not convinced, flip over to Isaiah 25. Starting in verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his people a rich feast of rich food and a feast of well-aged wine, except for the Baptists, a rich food full of marrow and of aged wine, well-refined. And what will happen at this rich feast? It says he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What's the covering? It's a veil that's spread over all the nations. That veil, that covering, says in the very next verse, it's death. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Beginning of verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on his mountain. Okay, it's just Isaiah. Fine. Flip to Micah very quickly. I promise this is the last one. But it's only the tip of the... No, it's the foot of the mountain. Micah chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. You starting to get the picture? What's at the end of the road is a mountain. That's really what's at the end of the road. At the end of the way, when we look far out beyond the horizon of our present experience, when we think with all of our eschatological beings about what's really awaiting us beyond our present life, the answer from Scripture is very clear. It's a mountain that's there. That's really what's there. I don't know how we miss this in Scripture. Believe it or not, it's taken me a very long time to get this. I think what we need is pop-up Bibles. Open up to Isaiah, mountain pops up. Open up to Exodus, pop-up mountain. Open up to Matthew, pop-up mountain. And if we had that, perhaps we'd see more clearly that really the whole thrust of the story, when you read it as one complete narrative, which is what it is that the way, the road, ultimately leads to a mountain. Now, some of you at this point may be thinking, okay, fine, I get it. The Bible says at the end of the road, there's a mountain. Why should I get excited about the mountain? After all, this talk is about rejoicing. Why should I rejoice about the presence of a mountain in the Bible? Right? I get it. Here you go. Reason number one, because that's what people on the way do. Look at the psalmist. This is extraordinary. Psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Where's the city of our God? His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. It's the joy of the whole earth. This is why people are rejoicing in the Psalms, in Mount Zion. This is what people on the way do. People who are on the path to the mountain of God, they rejoice. If you don't believe me, take a look at another psalm. Psalm 84. How lovely, Lord, is your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Where are the courts of the Lord? They're in Zion. And there are some people who are on the highway to Zion. They're on the pilgrimage to Zion. They're walking, they're following the way, they're following the road. And what is it that their hearts are doing? Their heart and their flesh are singing for joy on their way to Zion. Are you starting to get the picture? Here's the picture. You had better start to learn to love hiking. You really should. If you don't like to hike, you better start practicing, learning to love hiking. Why? Because over and over and over in Scripture, and trust me, I've just given you the bare beginning of a picture. This would be a great project for some of you if you have to write a paper for Old Testament or New Testament. Here you go. I'm going to give it to you. So now your professors are going to get like 400 of these papers. But look up all of the use of mountain imagery in Scripture. It's all over the place. And many, many, many times along the way, what you will discover is that when people are traveling along the way up to the mountain of God, their hearts are filled with joy. That's because that's what's at the end of the road. And the travelers who are on this road, headed to the mountain of God, are filled with joy. Now, I said tonight at the outset that some of you are pathologically joyful. And if you're pathologically joyful, you don't need convincing that you should be joyful about heading for the mountain of God, because you're going to rejoice no matter what. You're going to rejoice whether you're going to the mountain or whether you're going to the valley, because that's just who you are. But there's a few of you out there tonight who, despite what I've pointed out in Scripture already, are thinking to myself, or thinking to yourselves, as perhaps I am sometimes when I'm in my moods of melancholy like Eeyore, I think, yeah, hiking doesn't really sound exciting, because when you hike, you don't get joyful, you get tired. You get exhausted when you hike. In fact, as you're going on your hike, you just get more and more weary on the journey. And by the time you get to the top, you don't have any joy. You just don't even have any breath. Some of you barely even have any life left when you're done hiking. So how is it that I'm supposed to be joyful about mountains? You might put it this way. There had better be something very good at the top. Like a hot dog stand or something. One time, my father and I were hiking with my little sister. She's much younger than I am, and by this time I was already well into my teen years, and she was about 5 or 6 years old. We were hiking in the state of Vermont. Anybody from Vermont here? Nope, nobody from Vermont. We were hiking in the state of Vermont. Beautiful mountains in the state of Vermont. If you ever go to Vermont, you should hike Camel's Hump. You should also hike Mount Abraham. We were hiking Mount Abraham, just over 4,000 feet. And we were about halfway to the top, and my little sister, 5 or 6 years old, was really starting to get tired of hiking. And we knew we had a little ways to go. So we did something that I don't recommend that you do with younger siblings, or I don't recommend you do this with your children if you become a parent. But we told her a little fib. We told her there was an ice cream stand at the top of the mountain. She was very mad when she got to the top of the mountain and discovered there was no ice cream stand at the top of the mountain. But for some of us, we really need the additional motivation. If you're not pathologically joyful and you don't love hiking, you're wondering out there, as despite what I've just told you, what in the world is at the top of the mountain that could possibly be so good that all these people in the Old Testament are just rejoicing as they go? What could be there? I want to answer that question, but before I do, I want to point out one more thing which is really neat about mountains in the Bible. In addition to joy, if you look at Scripture, it seems like every time people who climb mountains, they get shiny. I mean, really, they do. They go to the mountaintop, and when they get to the top of the mountain, they come back, and they're all shiny and radiant. First such occurrence, really, is in Exodus. If you have a Bible, look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, beginning with verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having been up there with God, getting the two testimonies, the tablets of the covenant in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone. He was shining. The text says that he was shining because he was talking with God. And it continues a few verses later that whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off a veil that he otherwise kept, because the people freaked out when they saw how shiny he was. And they said, "We can't take your shininess. Please put on a veil when you're talking to us." But when he went and talked with God, he took off the veil. And it says when he would come out and he told the people of Israel, what God had commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. It was shining. I don't know if you caught this tonight, because perhaps some of you are wondering, is there any method to this madness? There is. Look at your program, page 8. We read about another mountain moment. It's a mountain moment when Jesus takes some of his disciples up to a mountain, and the text says this: he led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he, that is Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. He was shiny. So why is this? Do you ever puzzle about these things in Scripture? I hope you do. If you don't puzzle about Scripture, then you need to start puzzling. You need to read these things with fresh eyes. Perhaps you've grown up in the church and you've just become exhausted by reading the Scripture. Read it again with childlike eyes. Why in the world is Jesus' face shining? Why is Moses' face shining? Why are people who walk up mountains joyful? If you're not pathologically joyful, that should strike you as strange. And you should be wondering, why? Why is it? Why are people rejoicing when they get to the end of the road and there's a mountain at the end of the road? Why are people who go up onto mountains in the Bible always coming back shiny? Here's the answer. And this, I hope, will really surprise you. The answer is because what's at the top of the mountain is not an ice cream stand, though that might be nice. It's a wedding. Yeah, aw. Don't you love weddings? That's what's there. It's a wedding. I have a couple of minutes, so I want to say as an aside, this really didn't occur to me to say to you tonight until about an hour ago when I was preparing. One of the casualties in our current culture of the discussion about marriage, and especially about same-sex marriage, is that marriage and the wedding and the ceremony of the bride and the groom has just become lost altogether in a bunch of really boring legal mumbo-jumbo, like rights, health care benefits, estate benefits, medical power of attorney benefits, civil unions. I mean, really? None of that gets me very joyful. And one of the things the church actually needs to reclaim is they really need to reclaim the joy of the wedding, the joy of the bride and the groom. And the way to recover that and to reclaim that is to look at how this metaphor functions in Scripture. Because this, just like the mountain, is really one of the central images for what's at the end. I'll show you that in a minute. First, let me say this. My wife loves weddings. She loves to go to them. She loves to hear about them. She loves to tell about ours. And so if you track her down and find her, she'll love to tell you the story of how we were engaged. And one of my wife's practices when she goes to weddings involves the very beginning. If you've been to weddings before, you know that one of the things that happens at the very beginning, groom and groomsmen come in, often on the side. They stand at the front of the room. Then the music begins to play, and the doors in the back of the church, at least at a traditional wedding, open wide, and the bride begins to walk down the aisle and as everyone rises and stands. And most of the people in the room stand and turn and look at the bride. My wife always turns the other way. She loves to look at the groom because she wants to see the groom's reaction when he sees the bride for the first time. Joy. In fact, we might even say ecstasy. Weddings are occasions of ecstasy. There's another word that's just gotten polluted by our language. Most of you, when you hear that word, probably think of drugs. Shame on you. Let me tell you what that word means so you can reclaim it. The word ecstasy comes from the words, two Greek words actually, ecstatic, to be ecstatic. Do you know what it ultimately means? It means to be taken out of yourself. That's what it means. Someone who is ecstatic is literally beside themselves. This, by the way, just as a footnote, since I already made one comment, I'll make one more. I'll go in deep with both feet. This, by the way, is perhaps the principal reason why there can be no such thing, philosophically, as a same-sex wedding. Because to be ecstatic, to be taken out of yourself, requires someone who is different than you, someone who is other than you, someone who is complementary to you. And when you marry someone who's just like you, you can't be taken out of yourself. It's like marrying yourself. It's not ecstatic. It's not ecstasy. But in a wedding, when the groom sees the bride, he's ecstatic. He's taken out of himself. He says the same thing that Adam said in the garden when he saw Eve. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Eve was what? Taken out of Adam. Ecstatic. Okay? Weddings. Twyla Paris in the 1980s, I'm dating myself now, sang a song. Some of you may know it. How beautiful. There's a final verse in the song. Actually, it's not the final verse. It's the second to last verse, in which she sings words which I think are unmatched for their beauty and for their succinctness. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. Weddings are shiny occasions. They are. Because the people who are involved in the wedding, husband and wife, bride and groom, the spouses who complement each other, who are ecstatic, who are taken out of themselves, they have this shining radiance in their face that reflects each other back and forth. So I'm not kidding when I tell you that what's waiting for you all at the end of the road on the mountain of God beyond the horizon of your experience is a wedding. And that should be the grounds of your rejoicing. Now, some of you are thinking, really? Is there really a wedding there? Is there really a wedding at the mountain? Yes. We've got the story, and that's what the story tells us. If you turn to the end of the story, Revelation chapter 21. Fantastic set of verses. You should just read Revelation 21 every day for the rest of this week. John says this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, what? Prepared as a bride. Do you know who the holy city is, the new Jerusalem is? It's the people of God. It's the people who have journeyed all the way and who have ascended the mountain of God. And together, they are the bride of Christ. They're there for the wedding, adorned for her husband. And so you need to imagine that Christ is there and there is shining radiance of the kind we read about tonight from Matthew 17 in his eyes. And the eyes of his people are reflecting that radiance in their own. John says this, Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, because ultimately that ecstasy that is the wedding is about unity. It's about being together as one. And that's what's at the end, the very end. And it's a time, like all weddings, of great rejoicing. Weddings are parties. They're feasts. And God himself says, He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. There shall be no more mourning, no more anxiety, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And in case we didn't get it the very first time, because God knows we're really thick-headed and we sometimes don't read carefully the first time, just a few verses later, he says it again. And notice the conjunction of the images. There came one of the seven angels who had one of the seven bowls of the last plagues and spoke to me, that's John, saying, Come, and I will show you what? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to where? There it is again. A great high mountain. I'm not making this up. And he showed me a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And it was shining. It was radiant. So radiant that really John doesn't even know how to describe it. I mean, he borrows the best of gemnology. But we're so bored because we have so many sparkly things in our life, we can't really even imagine how radiant this bride must look. He says it's like a rare jewel. It's like jasper, clear as crystal. That's where we're headed. The city, which is a bride, which is radiant. I don't know of anyone who captures this deep biblical connection between the mountain and the bride and joy better than C.S. Lewis. honestly don't know how he did it. Something I've puzzled over in the many, many years that I've been reading him. Because he did it in really creative ways. It was almost as though this metaphorical imagery from Scripture was deep down inside his pores, and when he sat down with a pen to write, it just came out of him. Because it shows up in the most amazing and remarkable places. One of which I brought with me tonight. I want to read just a little bit for you from it. This is a novel that Lewis wrote towards the end of his life. It's called Till We Have Faces. This is a story in which Lewis tries to retell and re-narrate an ancient myth, the myth of Cupid and Psyche. And he does it by telling a story about two sisters. One of the sisters, the older sister, Oriol, she's jealous and resentful. The younger sister, Psyche, is beautiful. In fact, I might even say is pathologically joyful. And as circumstances would have it in the narrative of the story, what happens in the ancient pagan fictional city where they live is that bad things start befalling the city. Famine and suffering and death. And the people there determine that the only way to alleviate all of this suffering and sorrow and sadness that has befallen their city is to make an offering to one of the unknown sort of shadowy gods. Where does that shadowy god live? On a mountain. And it's decided in the story that Psyche is to be the offering. And it's the last night before she's about to be put on a cart and carried up with all of the priests and the priest's servants up to the top of the mountain, there to be offered as a sacrifice to the god of the mountain. And on this last night, her sister, Oriol, goes to her while she's being held captive in a small cell. And she's pleading with her not to face her fate with as much joy as she seems to be facing it. Partly because, if you read the novel, Oriol has a jealous and possessive love of her sister Psyche. She wants Psyche only for herself. But Psyche is ecstatic. She knows how to get outside of herself. She knows how to get over herself and beyond herself. And the exchange between the two of them is remarkable. In the span of two short pages, Lewis captures all of the biblical imagery that we have just walked our way through tonight and packs it into this exchange. Here's what Psyche says. I have always, at least ever since I can remember, had a kind of longing for death. She's facing her death. She knows it's coming, and yet she says, I've had a longing for death. Oriol responds, ah, Psyche, have I made you so little happy as that? As though her own jealous and self-possessive love was the basis for Psyche's happiness to begin with. Psyche says, no. You don't understand. Not that kind of longing. It was when I was the happiest that I longed the most. Not when she was depressed, not when she was anxious, not when she was in despair. It's when she was the happiest that she longed the most. It was on happy days when we were up there on the hills, the three of us, one other sister, with the wind and the sunshine, where you couldn't see Glome, the city where they lived, or the palace. Don't you remember? The color and the smell and looking across the gray mountains in the distance. It was because it was so beautiful that it set me longing, always longing. Somewhere else, there must be more of it. Everything seemed to be saying, Psyche, come. But I couldn't. Not yet. I couldn't come because I didn't know where I was to come to. And it almost hurt me. I felt like a bird in a cage when the other birds of its kind are flying home. She says, the sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain. To find the place where all the beauty came from. My country. The place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing? all the longing for home, for indeed it now feels not like going, but like going back. All my life, the God of the mountain has been wooing me. Oh, look up at once, at least, before the end, and wish me joy. I am going to my lover. Don't you see that now? Lewis captures, I think, what we've seen tonight from Scripture. That if you think about the long-term vision of the future, and you want to overcome this cycle of anxiety, that what joy is it is a form of expectant longing. And the locus of your joy, your ability to rejoice, is in the realization that your bridegroom awaits. The promise of Christ, the bridegroom, is sealed, just in the way that earthly weddings are sealed with rings. Christ's promise is sealed by his Holy Spirit. This is precisely why you can look out to the end of the road, not at an uncertain future, but with deep, grounded assurance. Because you know that the end of the story is not tied to your ability to leverage in the way that we saw that was fruitless last week. But instead, your future is tied to God's good and loving and steadfast love. This is why, by the way, you can rejoice even in the absence of Christ's full presence, because he's not fully with us now. But if joy is an expectant longing, if you are looking forward expectantly to what's at the top of the mountain, namely the wedding, then you ought to be able to do what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. And if you can't rejoice on that basis, I've got nothing left, because that's all Scripture offers. That's what you're supposed to be passionate about. So as we close tonight, if you don't see yourself as rejoicing, if you're not rejoicing, it is because you do not see, that is to say, you do not have your focus on what you're supposed to be longing for. And so I implore you, set your face. Think about the imagery of the wedding. Set your face not on your present anxieties, not on your next test, not on your next semester, not on graduation, not on your career, not even on your possible future marriage, earthly marriage, not on success in life, but set your face instead on the bridegroom who waits for you at the mountain of God. That is the ground of your rejoicing. And may you all, not just during your time at Union, but throughout your life, find joy in that reality.